When authors write a book, or when a person writes a letter, they usually have particular audiences in mind or context to frame what kind of argument is going to be made. One author might write for academics and for professional specialists. Another person might write for the person at home just living out their daily lives with families. Some might write for the corporate world, some for the farmers, some for the athletes. It's important, therefore, to have in mind while you read something, whatever it is that you read, that you think what the intended audience might be. And the same is true for the Bible. That is to say, that even the Bible, when we say it's for us, is still something that we have to reflect upon. What is the context to which a person is writing? What problems are they trying to address? What kind of background information might be helpful for us to understand what was written sometimes over 1,500 years ago? Some for audiences traveling through the desert, others written for wealthier communities gone amok. Some are written for communities in persecution. Some are written for churches who just simply have become lukewarm and dead in their faith. It's the beauty of what Scripture has for us. And as you go through your own life and you read books of the Bible, you will see that different ones appear to you far more applicable based on the circumstances you find yourself at in the present moment. And therefore, it's important for us to always listen to, A, what is being said to the people to whom the biblical writers are writing, and B, what could be said to us? That is to say, again, what's being said, who's being addressed in this letter, and secondly, how might this frame how we read the Bible now? And the beauty of the whole process is that the Bible, through the wisdom of God, contains words to speak to people wherever they are, what they need to hear, how they need to grow in their faith. And so this is usually what the Bible calls a narrow road, and I kind of like the image of a narrow ridgeway on a mountain where you're climbing it up, and there's a swift ledge falling to the right and a swift ledge falling to the left. You could fall off one side and careen down awful rock formations. The other side, you could be falling over a waterfall. How's that for a beautiful image for this morning? And but it's very true is that there are ways to fall off either side in life. It's not a political thing, it's actually just a reality that if you're trying to follow the narrow ridge, there's dangers all around, behind, in front, to the side, and to the other side. And the Bible gives us words that enable us to kind of frame it so that we don't go to extremes. And the way in which it does this is with the beauty of different biblical books. Now, what needs to be kind of cleared out of the way before we get to some application today is, I'm sure you saw the text saying that faith alone, the piece that Paul talks about, seems to be challenged here by James. Verse 24, James says this, "You see that people are justified by works and not by faith alone." Paul, in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, says, a person is justified by faith and not by works of the law. You read that again. You see that people are justified by works and not by faith alone, and yet, in the same Bible, a person is justified by faith and not by works of the law. Well, this has caused a lot of confusion in the Christian side. Does it seem that Paul and James are opposed to each other? Does the Bible contradict itself here? Is it not trustworthy? Well, this is why it's important for us to see who's being addressed, why it's being addressed, and to kind of point out some differences in what's being said. So I'll cut down a little bit of this, but the first thing to be said is Paul and James are addressing different contexts with different people. Paul wrote to a Gentile audience, didn't know a thing about the Bible, didn't know a thing about the faith once revealed to Abraham. James wrote to a Jewish Christian audience who did. They knew their scriptures. They knew what was being said. He gives stories in his text that just assume that you've read the Old Testament. Paul starts from a phrase, particularly in Romans, is to a people who've only read texts written to the gods as proposed by Caesar. So, it's very important for us to understand that in Paul's audience, he's reading to Gentiles who don't know what's going on. He's trying to counteract a vision of the faith that says you need to believe in Jesus and get yourself circumcised, practice ritual sacrifices, purifications, etc. And Paul says, no. Jesus and Jesus alone is the very thing that you need to believe in. You don't get right with God by doing all of these things, and his letters were clear on this. But James comes along to a different audience and addresses a different problem. He's sniffed out a different line of reasoning that says, you know, as long as you have faith, just live how you want to. And it's a Jewish Christian audience that was kind of liberated by this new message of Jesus that says, you know what, all the things you are following, you don't need anymore. They think, great, I can just dispose of the law and just say, I am going to live by faith. And it makes James furious, because they're ignoring the reality that gospel, when it's believed, should kind of produce a changed life. Secondly, there's a different understanding between Paul's works of the law and James' understanding of deeds. So Paul says, you're not justified by works of the law. James says, you are justified by deeds. What he means by that is Paul's attacking those who would add all these religious duties in your life based on externals to faith. James, when he talks about deeds, he's just talking about living your life. Living your life as if you believed all that Christ had you do. Paul never intended, and you see this in his letters, to ignore a life that's lived out. I've been reading a lot in the Pauline epistles and lately, and it's all over the place that you live what you believe. Paul will even say in the very book of Romans, we talked about, if faith in Christ is all that is needed, then what shall we say? Are we to continue to sin so grace may increase? He says, no. No. James is just talking about a life being lived out. Paul is saying, you want to add all these external things that you can put on a list to say, when you stand before the Lord one day, look at all these religious things that I did that I think I deserve kind of entrance. They're talking about different problems. Also, there's a difference between James and Paul and what they mean by faith in each context. For Paul, the faith that is important for him is a vibrant faith that trusts in Jesus as the sole person for forgiveness of sins. For James, the faith that he's attacking here is just generic belief in God, or a generic belief in Jesus that really isn't looking to him for salvation. It's just saying we believe in a God out there that we can follow. And that's why James is so pejorative in his text. You believe in God, good for you. Even demons do that. He's just kind of mocking that idea. It's a shallow faith, simply believing things about God, but it's not actually living a life that really believes in him. For James, faith that is true leads to a life lived out, an actual surrender. But lastly, having different understandings of deeds and faith, their understanding of the word justify is also different. Kind of get to the heart of the matter here. To justify is to kind of line up, complete straight edge. Justify two things together, so that one side that is not all jagged, one side that is square, is to bring it together as like two walls coming together as you're constructing a house. And interestingly, both Paul and James point to the example of Abraham in defense of their argument. For Paul, when he says that Abraham was justified by faith and not works of the law, he points to Genesis 15, where God gives Abraham a promise about what is to come, a father of many nations, and he simply believes. He simply says, okay, I trust that. James points to Genesis 22, where Abraham takes Isaac up to the mountain to sacrifice him, which would kill the very promise that came in chapter 15. The promise that through his descendants, all the world would be blessed. And now in 22, he's going to go kill the very person through whom that vision, that promise was going to be given. And James says that is an indication of the depth of his faith. And so for Paul, the word justify in the context of Romans is to be declared innocent before the throne of God. And it is true, friends. When you believe in Christ, you believe one thing. You believe that God alone, through Jesus Christ and his blood, is what makes someone righteous. It's not by works of the law. It's not by how many times you've gone to church. It's not how many prayers you've offered. It's not how you've looked in the community, how many times you've been elected to the elder board or the deacon board. All of those things Paul calls rubbish in comparison to what? Knowing Christ as my Lord. For James, when he uses the word justify to make straight, he's using it in the context of what will happen on the day of judgment. That when all is said and done, what will be the indicators of a faith that's real? For James, it's a life that shows fruit. A life that really actually can be shown to say they lived out what they believed. And scripturally, both are true. And here's why this is true. The Bible uses the word saved both for right now as well as will be saved one day. We call this in theological speak already but not yet. What God has done for us is already true for us. But we know it's not completed in full because we are still being worked out. Salvation is both here and now offered to us, forgiveness of sins, but one day it will be experienced in full. And so both of these things are real. For Paul, faith begins with real trust in Christ alone. But for faith, at the end of the day, it will be shown to be true by the fact that it actually affects our lives. And both are biblical. Which is why there's a reason both Paul and James are in the New Testament. The early church decided to put them in there for a very reason, because both point to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Both are concerned with lives that demonstrate faith in action. For Paul, it was faith working through love. For James, it's faith that is demonstrated through a life of acting on it. And so the question to be asked of ourselves is, what side of the mountain are we prone to fall over? Where do you need to be challenged? Is it in relation to James or Paul? Do you find yourself trying to think that you are right with God by all the religious things that you do? Well, you need to start reading Romans. If you are struggling with the fact that you want to hold on to and proclaim, I have faith in God, but you struggle to live it out, then you need to spend some time in James. And I would say, because we're doing a sermon series on James, that it's very much the case today that I think that the church, particularly the church in North America, could use a good heavy dose of James. It's still quite fashionable to be labeled a Christian and yet not live it out. And as you can see on the front of your bulletins, there's a quote from the great text, The Cost of Discipleship. I just love the title of that book, The Cost of Discipleship. That is to say, being brought into the apprenticeship that's required to follow Jesus, there's a cost to it. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer rails against the church of his day in the same way that I think he could actually rail against the church in North America today, where he says that they've simply desired to have cheap grace. What does he mean by that? Cheap grace is the mortal enemy of our church. Our struggle today is for costly grace. Cheap grace means grace as a doctrine, as principle, as a system. It means the forgiveness of sins as a general truth. It means God's love is merely a Christian idea of God. Those who affirm it already have their sins forgiven. The church that teaches this doctrine of grace thereby confers grace upon itself. But the world finds in this church a cheap cover-up from sins, for which it shows no remorse, and from which it has even less desire to be set free. That's a devastating line. That the world actually looks at the church and sees what its own position towards sin, and it says it doesn't even feel bad for it, and has even less desire to be freed from it. And he goes on. Says, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without repentance. It is baptism without the discipline of the community. It's taking the Lord's Supper without confessing our sins. It's being forgiven without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without living with Jesus Christ. But, he says, costly grace is that hidden treasure in the field for the sake of which people go and sell everything with joy. It's the costly pearl whose price the merchant sells. It's the call of Jesus that causes a disciple to leave their nets and follow him. And it's costly because it calls to discipleship, but it's grace because it calls us to follow Jesus. It's costly because it costs people their lives, but it's grace because it actually makes them alive. It's costly because it condemns sin in us, but it's grace because it justifies the sinner. And above all, grace is costly because it was costly to God, because it cost God the life of his Son. And here's the line, nothing can be cheap to us which is costly to God. In the life of a believer, nothing should be cheap to us that cost God his Son. And therefore, we as the church should reject this cheap grace that wants faith without life. And I do think this is a word for us today, to have a costly grace being lived out. And if you look at James, this isn't some kind of woe is me chapter kind of thing. He's saying simply live it out. This is good news. Jesus Christ has come and died for us, and we ought to go live our lives as if it were true. And it shouldn't be that hard to do that. It may come with great cost, in fact, but it should not be something that is actually something we wouldn't joyfully give ourselves to. Why is that? Because if it's true that we have faith, we will have died to things within us that prevent us from going out and living that way. Costly grace is what James is after, where we feel the weight of what God has done on our behalf. And because we feel the weight of that, we begin to surrender parts of our lives that we've never actually given over. We surrender things that we have kept hidden and in the dark, allowing God's light to shine in it, so that we may then be freed to live for Him. James says, the body without the spirit is dead. Eugene Peterson in The Message writes it this way, just as if the separating body and mind, you get a corpse. So the same way, if you take away a life from faith, you still have what? A corpse. But in Christ, we have a life to be lived, a joyous life, knowing that when we follow Him, we will receive far more than we could ever ask for and imagine if we are His. Let us understand how costly grace was, and yet how freeing it is to live our life in light of the grace that has been shown to us. Grace has been given. Undeserved, freely, grace alone. We simply are asked to believe it and live in light of it. Let's pray.